want to begin our study this evening by looking at a verse that will hopefully help us get through about the first 15 minutes of what we want to do tonight. That verse is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This is the New American Standard translation, which I think in this particular verse is extremely good at conveying what Paul is saying. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, unfortunately, some people are a one translation group. They like one translation. And if you like just one translation, and that translation happens to be the King James Version, then you're going to miss out on what this verse is teaching. King James Version says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is a passage which has and continues to be, and I see no end to it. Anytime I want brethren to study their Bible, it's 2 Timothy 2:15, and study has absolutely nothing to do with what that word means. I don't know why we still use this verse to encourage brethren to study their Bible, because that's not what's being talked about. Go back to the New American Standard, be diligent. The word study here, the word that's translated study, has nothing whatever to do with getting out a book and reading it. The word that's translated study in the King James means what the New American Standard and other translations say. Be diligent. Give great effort. That's what that means. The other thing that we miss out on is sometimes with this particular version, rightly dividing the word of truth, at least the way I was brought up. Whenever you wanted to teach a lesson on making a distinction between the Old Testament and New Testament and making sure that we make the proper division, we use this, and it's real convenient, rightly divide. Make sure that you make the division at Malachi and Matthew and so on. Neither one of these things is being taught in this verse. Not talking about studying the Bible. Not talking about making a division between the Old Testament and New Testament. Those are abuses of this verse. Go back to 2 Timothy 2:15 and let's do a word study. And I'm not concerned right now about the word study. We could do that some other time. But I do want to pay attention to this accurately handling and do a word study on that. The word accurately handling is an interesting word. The Greek term, you'll be familiar with the prefix of that word, ortho. We use that word quite a bit in medical circles especially, talking about something that is straight. The meaning, according to Vine, and I think he's right, the meaning passed from the idea of cutting or dividing to the more general sense of rightly dealing with the thing. Dealing with the thing in a proper way. What is intended here is not dividing Scripture from Scripture, but teaching Scripture accurately. 2 Timothy 2:15 is urging us to make every effort, make every strenuous effort to present ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that don't have to be ashamed. Handling accurately the word of truth. In other words, whenever we take the word of truth And we're going to present it to people, whether it's in a forum such as this, in an audience, or it's just one-to-one. Paul wanted Timothy to handle it accurately, to not mishandle it. When we take the truth, when we take the Bible that we've talked about the last two nights, Old Testament, New Testament, whatever, we need to realize that we have in our hands what we tried to set out in the last two nights. We have in our hands the Word of God. And because we have in our hands the Word of God, then we need to try as best that we can to be as accurate in our dissemination of that Word as we can possibly be. Now, a couple of things here. The words that we use, the phrases that we select, need to be very careful about the language that we use. Somebody has said, and it's not original with me, I wish it had been because it's brilliant, words are vehicles through which we convey thoughts. That's right. Words are vehicles. We convey thoughts in words. And so if you use the wrong word, you convey the wrong thought. When it comes to the Bible, if we select the wrong word, sometimes, not every time, but sometimes we'll wind up teaching error. So it is not a trifling matter. It is not a nitpicking thing. When we urge people to watch your language in teaching, be careful about the words that you use and make sure that your words are conveying accurately God's truth. All right? Then there is a second thing. Whenever we use visual illustrations, I think this principle applies more than just to the words that we use, the things that people hear with their ears. What about the things that we present as visual illustrations? Should they not likewise be as accurate as the words that we use? Should we not present in our visual illustrations things that are just as accurate representations of our concepts as we can possibly find? Just as we choose carefully our words in conveying truth, we need to choose carefully our visual illustrations as we convey truth. Now, please, for the next 10 or 15 minutes, and I'm not going to be through in 10 or 15 minutes, but for the next 10 or 15 minutes, please remember these points that we made in 2 Timothy 2:15. Okay? Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. A passage that is familiar to all of us. And we, one of our memory verses. And that's great. We need to commit to memory that verse and the context, the things that are said there. On this rock, I will build my church. The question before us this evening is that one. What was it that Jesus built when he built his church? What did he build? I'm afraid, if I'm understanding correctly, some of the things that I read, some of the things that I hear about the church that Jesus built, gives me some serious concern. Because of what is said about this church that Jesus said he was going to build, because of the significance of this church. It is absolutely essential that our concept of this church be just as accurate as it can be, and that when we speak about this church and when we visually illustrate it, it needs to be in terms that are scripturally correct, scripturally accurate. And so before we get into the positive tonight, and we will get into the positive and talk about what this church is that Jesus said he was going to build. And I don't like doing what I'm about to do, but it's, I think, essential. Before we get into the positive things and talk about what it was that Jesus built, I need to spend just a few moments in talking about what it was that he did not build. The church that Jesus built is not what some brethren are indicating that it is. And I want to be kind about this, but I want to be very honest about this and be as forthright as I can be. The church that Jesus built is not some of the things that I see and hear being taught about the church. And here, as we go back to 2 Timothy 2:15, and I want us to think now about the way that we speak about this church, and even the way that we visually illustrate it, and make sure that we're not conveying some things that are scripturally inaccurate. The first thing that this church that Jesus built is not. The church that Jesus built is not some sort of an institution into which people are placed. Now, let me illustrate what I'm talking about. And again, this is not only a throwback to the way I was brought up, but I continue to see this, and it concerns me. We start off talking about the church, and we just draw a circle, and we call that the Church of Christ. That's where we start. We start out with this nebulous something out here, and it's the Church of Christ. And then we've got all the lost in the world. And so we go out into the world and we teach the lost, and we bring the lost into the church, and they're saved. Is that what Jesus built when he built the church? Did Jesus build some nebulous container out there? And then he took people and he put them into the container. He took people and put them into this institution. Is that what Jesus built when he built the church? This concept of the church makes the people one thing and the church something else. That's not true. There is not some institute, and sometimes we do the ark analogy, which I think is inaccurate. The church is not analogous to the ark. And here you've got the ark, the church, and you've got the people out here, and you put the people in the ark and the people in the church. And however, the bottom line is, we've got something over here. We've got a container. And then over here, we've got people. And we take people and we put them into the container, the church. There's not one passage of Scripture. And there's just not one passage of Scripture that teaches that. Not one. That's not an accurate illustration of the Word of Truth and what it teaches about the church. Something else. The church is not the church that Jesus said he was going to build in Matthew 16. Is not some sort of a thing that once it was established, it apostatized and ceased to exist and then was later restored. Read all the time, and I will talk about this in a minute, about the falling away and the restoration of the church. And brethren, again, you'd be hard-pressed to find one passage of Scripture that teaches that. Now, let me digress for just a moment. Talk about the Mormons. Most of us are aware of the fact that the Mormons teach this. That the gospel was revealed by the Holy Spirit and it became corrupt. And in the process of being corrupted, the gospel needed to be restored. And Joseph Smith was God's restoration agent. Now, I would imagine that some of you have had the young men from the Mormon church come by your house and you've talked to them about that. And they've tried to tell you that the pure gospel that was revealed back in the first century became corrupt. It ceased to exist. And Joseph Smith came along and brought it back into existence. And the way we responded to that is by saying the following. And this is right. Joseph Smith didn't restore the gospel because nothing ever happened to it that caused it to need to be restored. And the Mormons who claim that it needed restoring are wrong. We make the point with them. And we touched upon this briefly last night, talking about the text, the transmission of the text. There has been no corruption of the text in its transmission. That's true. And we tell the Mormon elders that. That's exactly right. That's the way to deal with that. And we need to tell them that the same Holy Spirit that revealed that gospel, not only was he powerful enough to reveal the gospel, he was also powerful enough to see to it that it did not become corrupt. And that's exactly right. And so Mormons are wrong when they say that the gospel that the Spirit revealed did not become corrupt and therefore it didn't need to be restored. That's exactly right. But then we will turn right around. I say Church of Christ people. There are some Church of Christ people that will teach in regard to the church the same thing the Mormons teach in regard to the gospel. The church that Jesus built apostatized in the past and needed to be restored. And Alexander Campbell was God's restoration agent. Several years ago, I was in another state visiting one night, and the Wednesday night, sitting in a Bible class, and I've forgotten now the topic under discussion, but I was sitting just across the aisle from a man who turned out to be one of the preachers there. And whatever it was they were studying, he made this point. He said, we need to remember this, that Jesus built the church, and that not many years after he built the church, it ceased to exist through apostasy. And it didn't come back into existence until Alexander Campbell came along and brought it back into existence. I thought I'd fall off the bench. I didn't think he was serious at first. He was. And I'm afraid there are a lot of brethren who feel that way. Here's why. This is off of a website. I'm not going to cite the source because that's immaterial. And this is a guy with a PhD. For about 200 years, the church was true to apostolic teaching. But the church of the first century began to drift into apostasy. Centuries of ignorance and superstition led to the birth of the apostate church. Again, no passage of scripture cited here. And the reason why there is none. He goes on to say, mentioning men like Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, John Smith, the aim of these men and others like them was to do things just as the apostles had taught. These restorers held up the Bible as their only guide in religious matters and restored the church of Christ. Now imagine that. Jesus built something that he couldn't keep from apostatizing and had to rely upon human agency to bring it back into existence. Now, one more time. Book, chapter, and verse on that. It's just not there. Alexander Campbell didn't restore the church because nothing has ever happened to the church that Jesus built to cause it to need to be restored. The church that Jesus built, as we're going to see, didn't apostatize. It's impossible. You can underline that. That's an impossibility. That can't happen when we understand what the church is. And brethren, as nice as I can be, people who claim that the church apostatized and had to have a man restore it are just as wrong as the Mormons who say that the gospel became corrupt and some man had to restore it. The apostasy and the restoration of the church, that concept, that phraseology, does not reflect accurately the word of truth concerning the church. The church that Jesus built is not some sort of an institution that is composed of local churches of Christ. Now, there are a lot of brethren who have the idea that the big church of Christ is composed of all the local churches of Christ. And whenever you read phrases like this, congregations of the church and sister congregations, there is simply nothing in the Bible to justify that kind of speaking. This congregation is not a congregation of some bigger church. This congregation is not a sister congregation to anything. This is simply a congregation of Christians, period. And it is not a part of some bigger concept, some bigger church. Which leads us to this final point in this first part of our study. The church that Jesus built is not some religious organization. I'm not on Facebook anymore. I got off of that. But back when I was on it, I came across something one day that it really disturbed me. In fact, it led to some of the things I'm talking about tonight. Somebody that is affiliated with Churches of Christ, I don't even remember the guy's name, that's immaterial, has set up something called Church of Christ Radio. And he says that on this Church of Christ Radio, you can hear Church of Christ preachers. And you can listen to Church of Christ radio music. And you can find Church of Christ radio sermons. This same fellow will say, we aren't a denomination. Really? That kind of language, if it's not denominational, I don't know what kind of language you'd have to come up with that was denominational. That is denominational language, and it doesn't reflect one thing that the Scriptures teach about the church. Very quickly, look at this. You think Paul was a Church of Christ preacher? Do you think he would have called himself that? Were those preaching tours in Acts Church of Christ preaching tours? Were his letters, his epistles, Church of Christ letters? When he went about in Acts appointing elders, were those men Church of Christ elders? Church of Christ sermons, is that what he preached? Did Peter preach a Church of Christ sermon in Acts chapter 2? And did Paul help establish Church of Christ churches? And we go on. Paul and Silas singing, did they sing Church of Christ hymns in the jail there in Philippi? Is that what they sing? When somebody asks you what you are religiously, what do you ever say? Oh, I'm Church of Christ. Brethren, this kind of language is simply, and I say this again as kindly as I know how to say it, but it's not reflective of an accurate handling of the word of truth when it comes to the church. And let's try in the way that we speak, in the way that we think, in the way that we illustrate things to be as accurate as we can. And let all of it be reflective of an understanding of the church that Jesus built. All right. Somebody's bound to be thinking, well, if you've got that all figured out and you know what the church is not, then what is it? Okay. Now we take a look at that, the positive part. Now, what did Jesus establish when he established his church? Well, I couldn't think of anything better to do at this point of our study. There was a gospel preacher many years ago that wrote some of the finest material, and it's not some of the finest, it is the finest material. I'll just say that. He wrote the finest material on the church that Jesus built that I've ever read. Now, if I was in a Bible class, I would play with you a little bit and ask you to tell me who you think this preacher was. But I don't want anybody saying anything. Do you know the name of this preacher? His name was Paul. His name was Paul. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning with verse 11, and going through the end of the chapter, Paul wrote the finest treatise that has ever been written on what this church is that Jesus said he was going to establish. And let's begin to look now. And I'm trying to practice what I preach and illustrate this in a way that is reflective of what is being taught here in Ephesians 2. But let's look at the text. And I hope you have another translation other than the one. I'm using the New American Standard. And if you have another translation, that's great. The more translations that are out there, the better, and the more we can compare. So your translation might read a little bit differently. But let's look now at Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 11, and work our way down through the end of the chapter and see if we can't come to an accurate concept of what it was that Jesus built when he built the church. All right. Paul said, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, that would be the Jews, which is performed in flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, that is before they became Christians, you were at that time separate from Christ. Notice the underlined words. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. All right. What was the relationship of the Gentile and God? I mean, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul does not deal with the Jews in this context. He dealt with the Jews back in the first part of the Roman letter. You understand that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What was the relationship of Gentiles to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? And what was the relationship that the Jews had with deity? Both were separated from deity by sin. That's what separates Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2. That's what separates man from God. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses 11 and 12. Talking about the Gentiles, well, we put the Jews up here, understand, we put the Jews up here because we know from Romans that they're included. The Gentiles were separated from God by sin. The Jews were separated from God by sin. All right, now let's keep reading. But now, in Christ Jesus, that is, in a relationship with, the word in does not mean inside of. The word in means in connection with or in a relationship with. Now in Christ Jesus, in fellowship, in connection, in relationship with Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, that is the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ here is not, never referring to the liquid, the red liquid. The blood of Christ is a figure for the death of Christ, for His sacrifice. They've been brought near by the blood or by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ made it possible for the sin to be taken away between the Gentile and God, and for the Jews' sin that stood between them and God to be removed. But there was something else that was a problem. For He Himself is our peace. That is, Jesus is our means of having peace between man and God. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, the Gentile and the Jew. He made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And what is that? Well, the next verse tells us. By abolishing in His flesh, that is, in His flesh and in His blood, are talking about the same thing, the sacrifice of Christ. By abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself, in connection with Himself, He might make the two, the Gentile and the Jew, into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so in Christ Jesus, the sin that stood between men and God, both Gentile and Jew, that sin, Jesus' death, made it possible for that to be removed. It also took away the law that stood as a barrier between the Gentile and the Jew. And in Himself, He made of the two one new man, thus making peace. Every individual Gentile who availed himself or herself of the sacrifice of Christ came into fellowship with God. Every Jew that took advantage of the sacrifice of Jesus and had his sins washed away, that individual came into a relationship with God. This one new man is another way of saying what? It's what we're talking about tonight. That's the church. The church that Jesus built was not some institution into which people are placed. The church is a relationship that saved individuals have with God through Jesus Christ. That's what He built. That's what He made possible. That's what He established. Paul goes on to say, and might reconcile them both in one body, that's this church, this fellowship, might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace, that is, it's possible to have peace with God. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentile, and peace to those who were near. For through him, that is, through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have our access in one spirit to the Father, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that is, the teaching of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's this, the church, the people who are in a relationship with God through Christ, being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Do you see a difference between this concept that I've tried to illustrate, which is simply a one-on-one relationship with God through Jesus Christ? We sometimes get carried away. People say, accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's right. That's right. Now, how I make him my personal Savior is different than what they say. But Jesus is my personal Savior. He saves not as a corpus, not as a body. He saves one-on-one. Every Cornelius, every Lydia, every Ethiopian nobleman that obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, that person comes into a relationship with God through Christ, and it is those people in that relationship that are called the church because they've been called out. And that's a far cry from saying that Jesus died to build an institution over here, and then Jesus took all these people and put them in the institution. No, no. Nothing in Ephesians 2 to justify that. Simply a one-on-one relationship that saved people have with God through Jesus Christ. This is the church that Jesus built. A relationship in which men have fellowship as a result of having their sins washed away. Go to Hebrews 12 in our final moments. Some verses here which I think are divine commentary upon what we just read from Ephesians chapter 2. The Hebrew writer said, but you have come to Mount Zion. This is the epistle written to try to bring people back from drifting away to the old law. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, not an earthly Jerusalem, but to a heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. Now notice the next verse. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The word firstborn, we need to watch it here. Over in the Colossian letter, the word firstborn is applied to Jesus, and there's no question about the fact that Jesus is the firstborn. He's designated such in the Colossian letter. But firstborn here is not talking about Christ. And church of the firstborn here is not the same thing as church of Christ. That's not even close. The word firstborn here is a plural word. Notice the verb. And church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Firstborn is plural. Church of the firstborn ones who are enrolled in heaven. What is the church? The church is firstborn ones. That's what that is. And to the church of the firstborn ones who enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That last phrase is comforting to me. Not only is the church that Jesus built composed of all the truly saved on earth, but when you lose your loved ones and friends to death who are Christians, they're a part of that same fellowship. They never lose that fellowship. They go right on. That's why, among other reasons, to talk about the apostasy of the church that Jesus built, it's impossible. The church that Jesus built is composed only of the truly saved, both living and dead. That doesn't apostatize. Now, there may be individuals who drop out of that relationship because of their sin. That's right. They could apostatize. But the church that Jesus built always contains only those that are truly saved. This is my understanding of what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 16, 18. When he said, upon this rock, that is the truth, the substance of the confession that Peter had just made, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And it's upon that truth that Jesus made it possible for all those who are obedient to his will to come into a relationship with him. All those in that relationship that have been called out of the world into Christ, that group of people, living and dead, constitute the church that Jesus built. And so, we simply ask a question in conclusion. Are you in fellowship with God? Have you done what needs to be done to have your sins washed away and come not into some religious institution? I make no apologies for this. I do not encourage people to come to the Church of Christ in the sense of some big religious institution. No. Come to Jesus. And he will add you to others who have been saved that constitute the church, but that does not make you a part of some Church of Christ institution. Come to Jesus. Have your sins washed away and live in Christ in that relationship with him and die in that relationship with him, and heaven will be your home. Let's stand and sing.